We read in Joshua chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, the brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord says. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. The name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this evening. You know, the Jews divided old age into three stages. From 60 to 70, about the time nowadays that a man goes on social security, was what the Jews called the commencement of old age. From 70 to 80 was what they called hoary-headed age. Over 80, a man was said to be well stricken in years. Caleb was 85. By every standard amongst the Jews, he was a very old man. Well stricken in years. When John Quincy Adams was an old man, somebody once asked him how he was. He said, Thank you. John Quincy Adams is very well himself, sir, but the house in which he lives is falling to pieces. Time and seasons have nearly destroyed it. The roof is well worn. The walls shatter. It trembles with every gale. I think John Quincy Adams will soon have to move out. But he himself is very well protected. You know, Caleb did better than that. He said, I am this day 85 years of age. And I am yet as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war. You know the secret of the tremendous drive that marked what should have been life's weaker years in Caleb is to be found in the total dedication that marked Caleb's working years, and the total dedication that marked the working years of Caleb's life, again, had their roots in that triumphant decision that marked his waking years. This evening, I want you to look with me at a very old man who at the age of 85 could look back over his life and who could say, I have wholly followed the Lord. Let's look first then at the tremendous drive that marked what should have been the weaker years of Caleb's life. Nowadays, of course, we retire a man about 65 and turn him out to run the seat. And yet at 65, a man has hardly begun to get into his stride. Some number of years ago, one of England's leading newspapers, the Daily Mail, conducted a survey and a study of some 400 men, statesmen, painters, warriors, poets, authors, men of renown from many fields. And they discovered that the greatest works of these men had been produced when they should have been put on the shelf as no longer productive. And the newspaper came to the conclusion that 64% of the great things of the world had been accomplished by people over 60. That's worth remembering today. Living in a young people's age. It's worth remembering that. You know, the two longest rivers on earth are the Nile and the Amazon. When you trace those rivers from their source to their end, you discover something very interesting. The Blue Nile rises in the mountains of Ethiopia, and it thunders down the mighty gorges until it joins the parent stream, the White Nile at Khartoum. It shuts aside the parent stream and hurries on its way across the desert sands toward the sea. But slowly it loses its zeal. It spills over all its banks. It spreads itself across the delta. And finally it falls exhausted into the sea. Not so the mighty Amazon. The Amazon is born as a tiny trickle way up in the high snow-swept Andes of Peru, 3 miles above sea level, only 70 miles from the Pacific Ocean. Tumbles down the mountains, and it's joined by other streams and creeks until by and by it becomes a full-fledged river. It churns through the mountain passes, and then with explosive force, it bursts into the green wall of the jungle below. Now it has become a mighty inland sea, draining more than half a continent. In places, its banks are 60 miles apart as it hurries on towards the Atlantic. Finally, it reaches the end of its journey. Like the Nile, the mouth of the Amazon is a delta. But the Amazon at the end of the journey is still in its mighty prime. Its natural force is not abated. Its power is so great that when it reaches the Atlantic Ocean, it refuses to die. And it floods the ocean with fresh water up to 100 miles offshore. That was Caleb. When Caleb came to be an old man, he said, I'm just starting. I want you to give me this mountain.
the tremendous drive that marked what should have been the weaker years of a man's life. Crisis have only just started, all the rest just claiming. When I think of Caleb, I think of that grand old man, George Muller, of Bristol. I was born and brought up in Wales, just across the Bristol Channel. Many a time I've been in that city. When George Muller of Bristol was 70 years of age, he already left behind him some mighty, mighty monuments to a life spent wholly for God. 5 large orphan houses stood there on Ashley Down as monuments to a man's triumphant faith in God. Over 10,000 orphans had been housed and fed and clothed and placed in gainful employment. Day schools and Sunday schools in many, many lands had benefited from his munificence. 2 million Bible portions and Bibles had been given away by this man. A poor man, yet wholly dependent on God. George Muller had received and given away an astonishing amount of money. Millions upon millions of dollars. He had raised such a testimony in Bristol to the fact that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But Professor Rendell Short used to say that in his father's day, in George Muller's day, in Bristol, agnosticism did not dare to raise its head. When he was 70 years of age, George Muller decided the time had come for a change. After all, he was 70 years of age. Looking back over his life, he thought back to his youth 5 times. During the first 8 years after his conversion, George Muller had offered himself to various missionary societies, and they'd always turned him down. One wonders at the insight of mission boards that would turn down a candidate like Muller. But when he was 70 years of age, he decided he didn't need any mission board. And the world became his parish. He began to follow the fiery, cloudy pillar as God led him from land to land, and from continent to continent. He traveled throughout the United Kingdom, across the continent of Europe, across the United States of America, along the mainland routes of Asia, down into Australia. Look at this old man, 70, 80, 90 years of age. He travels more than 200,000 miles, speaks over 6,000 times, dies at the grand age of 93. It was a bush that burned with the mighty fires of God and was never consumed. When Caleb was 85, in the same spirit that motivated Muller, he says to his friend and buddy Joshua, he said, "He'll give me this mountain. I am as strong this day for war as I was the day when Moses sent me. Don't want you to give me some easy inheritance in Canaan just because I'm an old man. You give me something tough. You give me something where there are a few giants and some cities walled up to heaven. That's the kind of thing I want." The tremendous drive that marked this man in what should have been the weaker years of life. That's a great thing to finish well, isn't it? Paul, the apostle, had a great fear of finishing up as a wicked old man on one of God's rubbish heaps. But you know, if we're going to finish like Caleb did, then we've got to go back a little way. The tremendous drive that marked the weaker years of life in the story of this man had its roots in the total dedication that marked the working years of life. That's a great thing to finish well. It's never too late to start doing something for God, is it? It's a great thing, however, to start when we're young. When I first went to Moody Bible Institute, radio pastor in those days was a man by the name of Robert Little. Of course, he was an elderly gentleman. Oh, he was a man well taught in the Word. We used to like to get him down in what we called the sweet shop in those days, and faculty and staff alike, used to get old R.J. and try him with hard questions. Never saw him stump. We'd dream up the hardest questions for him. And he would just sit there and chapter and verse. He just had it all on his fingertips. I guess he was about 70 years of age himself in those days, getting on up there. One day at one of his meetings, R.J. had been preaching, and if you ever heard him, you knew what a great Bible teacher he was. An elderly gentleman came up to him after the meeting, and he said, "Oh, Mr. Little," he said, "I wish I had your knowledge of the Bible." R.J. looked at him. "Oh, my friend," he said, "you're too late. In fact," he said, "sir, you're about 40 years too late." He said, "If you wanted my knowledge of the Bible, you should have started 40 years ago." But the great thing to finish well, it's a great thing to get busy for God at any time of life, but the sooner we start, the better, isn't it? And so we're going to look at the total dedication now that marked the working years of Caleb's life. At the age of 85, he could look back over his life and he could say, "I have wholly followed the Lord." That's the secret. "I have wholly followed the Lord my God." He could testify that he had followed the Lord fully. He was born in Egypt, just about the time that Moses fled the country to take up shepherding in the backside of the desert. Born in slavery. Born under the sentence of death. Many and many a time as a young fellow growing up in Egypt, he had felt the bite of the taskmaster's lash. Many and many a time he had cried out in the agony of his soul in that little shack he lived in on the banks of the Nile, "Oh God, how long before you send us a Savior?" And then Moses had come. And Caleb had seen the Passover lamb slain. He had experienced redemption by precious blood. He had crossed over the Red Sea. He had taken his place with the people of God around the table in the wilderness. He had drunk from the water that flowed from the riven rock. He had smitten Amalek with the edge of the sword. He had been to Sinai and learned how God expects a people that he has saved and separated and sanctified, how God expects such a people to behave in their everyday lives. He had done something very few of the people of God had ever done in his day or in any day. He had crossed over Jordan and he had tasted of the fruit of the land. He had seen cities great and fenced. He had seen giants stalking through the land He had seen the sons of Anak there. And he had wholly followed the Lord. Where others saw giants, Caleb only saw God. Where others looked at the problems, Caleb always looked at the promises. Where others could see only a dangerous, dreadful, diabolical foe, Caleb could only see a defeated foe. Where others faltered and failed, Caleb followed. And his testimony at the age of 85, he could say to his friend Joshua, he could say, "Look, Joshua, I have wholly followed the Lord. I followed the Lord fully," you say. Not only followed the Lord fully, he had followed the Lord faithfully. I can't think for the life of me why any Hebrew father would call his son Caleb. Well, you know what it means, don't you? It means dog. How'd you like to be called dog? Dog boil. That sounds good. Maybe that's what made Caleb such a good fighter. The fellows would come up to him and say, "Hey, what's your name?" He'd say, "Caleb, you want to make something of it?" Dog. You may have heard about the fellow who went to see a psychiatrist. He says, "I've got this dreadful feeling that I'm a dog." Psychiatrist said, "How long has this been going on?" Well, he said, "Ever since I was a puppy." I'll tell you one thing about a good dog, though, it's faithful, isn't it? When my son was just a little fellow, he came home one day from the neighbor's house. He said, "Hey, Mom," he said, "oh, you should see the dog they got. They got puppies up there. Cocker spaniels." He brought one home, a little golden cocker spaniel. Cutest little thing you ever saw. His mother had four kids. She didn't want a dog around the house as well. She said, "How much is it?" Oh, he said, "Only $50, Mom." And she says, "You can have it when you can afford to pay for it." Well, would you believe he went and got himself a job making flea collars? I didn't know fleas wore collars, but anyway. He got himself this job making flea collars, and within about 3 weeks he'd earned $50. And he came home with his dog. Well, that was the smartest dog I ever saw in my life. My son paid for him. My wife fed him. My kids exercised him. And that dog was crazy over me. Sometimes I'd come home after being away preaching for a weekend, you know, and you'd get home late. And the house would be in darkness, wife would be in bed, kids all in bed. Open the door. And you know who'd be there to greet me? Oh, boy, that little dog. His tail would be wagging and his ears would be up and he'd be jumping up and down. "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. It's great that you're home." He's a smart dog. You know, Caleb figured himself, "I'm going to be a dog, may as well be a good one." Mark Twain, they tell us, once saw a countryman of his tying a rope around a dog. He says, "Hey, what you going to do with your dog?" He says, "I'm going to drown him." I says, "What's the matter with him?" "Ah," he said, "this dog," he said, he follows any man or boy that'll whistle for him. I don't have any use for a dog like that. Apparently Mark Twain didn't either, because he stood back and watched the fellow drown his dog. Caleb decided that if he was going to be a dog, he was going to be a good one. And the mark of a good dog is that he's faithful. And he gets on the master's heels and he follows where the master goes. Caleb, at the age of 85, looking back over the working years of life, he can say, "I have wholly followed the Lord my God. I have followed him fully. And I followed him faithfully. Not once or twice, not in spurts or starts, not now and then, but all the time, always. Always. Holy. Holy. I have wholly followed the Lord my God. No swerving aside. No spurts and stops. Absolute steadiness. Some years ago, a friend of mine was traveling across the Atlantic. This was some years ago, and he was coming across in the Queen Elizabeth, the world's largest liner in those days. Presently, a smudge of smoke appeared on the horizon behind them, and by and by it resolved itself into the SS United States. The world's largest liner was being overtaken by the world's fastest liner. After a stern chase of about 4 hours, the SS United States pulled alongside the Queen Elizabeth and sent a message across by way of radio to the skipper of the Queen Elizabeth. It said, "You are very beautiful, but you are very slow." The skipper of the Queen Elizabeth sent back another message to the skipper of the United States, said, "It is not fit for the royal lady to keep fast company." Well, this friend of mine happened to know the chief engineer aboard the Queen Elizabeth, and one day on board trip, the engineer said, "Alan," he said, "do you like to come down to the, into the bowels of the ship and see the engines?" "Oh," he said, "I sure would." Down they went. There were the four steam boilers. There was the tremendous propeller shaft way, way, way down in the bowels of the ship. 450 feet long, 150 yards of solid steel going round and round at a tremendous speed. They went back to the back end of the boat and they could hear the crash of those mighty propellers as they were driving that hotel, that floating hotel across the Atlantic. All 82,000 tons of it. When they got back up to the chief engineer's cabin, a friend ventured a comment. He said, I suppose those propellers must be going around at a tremendous speed. The chief engineer looked at him, he said, "Sir Alan," he said, "it's quite obvious you're not an engineer." "Man," he said, "I could get those propellers going around so fast that they'd simply make a hole in the water and the ship would gradually slow down and come to a stop with the propellers going at full speed." Then he said this. He said, "I have 48 engineers on this ship under me, and they are continually calculating the ratio between revolutions per minute in the engine room and steadiness at the point of drive. That's what matters. Not how fast you can get the things going, but steadiness at the point of drive." That was what marked Caleb through the working years of his life. It was steadiness at the point of drive. He could say, "I have followed the Lord fully, and I have followed the Lord faithfully." Yes, and he followed the Lord fearlessly too. He says, "Give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there. The cities were great and fed. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord says." You notice two things. his clear assessment of the outlook. Caleb was no starry-eyed visionary who imagined that a life of victory was a life free from struggle and opposition. He didn't ignore the sons of Anak. He knew they were there. He wasn't afraid of the fact that the cities were great and fenced. He knew that. It didn't bother him that it was a mountain that loomed ahead. That's what he wanted. He knew it was going to be an uphill fight every step of the way. It was going to be arduous. He knew that the Anakim were their race of giants. He knew it was going to be dangerous. He knew that those cities would have to be taken by long and stubborn siege. He knew it was not only going to be arduous and dangerous, it was going to be tedious. His calm assessment of the outlook. So many people today, you know, they think that all you have to do is have some kind of an experience that wafts you up into some kind of cloud nine, and then there you are, you've got it. Thrills and chills and all the rest of it. Shortcut to holiness. No such thing in the Bible. Clear assessment of the outlook. Life of victory was going to be arduous. Sometimes it was going to be tedious. Always going to be dangerous. Then there was his calm assurance of the outcome. He says, if so the Lord be with me, I shall be able to drive them out if the Lord says. Mind you, he didn't underestimate the foe. He didn't overestimate him either. He said, look, he says, I can take this mountain. That's no problem to me. I can take it. I can take it trusting in the presence of the Lord. If so be the Lord will be with me. And I can take it trusting in the promise of the Lord as the Lord says. And trusting on God's promise and God's presence, he had no doubt at all that he could take that mountain. He followed the Lord fully. He followed the Lord faithfully. He followed the Lord fearlessly. My friend, not only do we have to look at the tremendous drive that marked life's weaker years, and then at the total dedication that marked life's working years. But to find the ultimate secret of finishing well, we've got to come to that day when Caleb made that triumphant decision. In his waking years. He was a comparatively young man, you see, when Moses had sent him to spy out the land along with Joshua and 10 others. They came back with the fruits of the land. And all Caleb could talk about were the blessings and the thrills that awaited them in the land of promise. All the others could come back and talk about were the battles that awaited them there. Where others could only see the foes of Canaan, Caleb could see the fruits of Canaan. And he made the greatest decision of his life. While others were saying, it can't be done, it's too difficult, it's beyond us, we haven't got what it takes, Caleb says, of course we have. We've got God. And as for me, I don't care what you fellows say. I'm going to follow the Lord. And so he did. Almost cost him his life, you know. When he said, the land is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us in. Rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not! Moses jots down in his book that all the congregation bade stone him with stone. There in his waking years, Caleb made that decision that we can make at any time in life. Never too late to make that decision. But he was going to henceforth forever
come what may, no matter what the cost. He was going to follow the Lord. Hope.
Soldiers, said Garibaldi, as he marched out to liberate Italy, soldiers, what I offer you is fatigue, danger, struggle, and death. The chill of the cold night, the burning heat of the blazing sun, no lodgings, no munitions, no provisions, but forced marches, perilous watch posts, and the continual struggle with the bayonet against strong batteries. Those who love freedom and their country may follow me. Come. Come, says the Lord Jesus, come. Take up thy cross. Follow me. Shall we pray?